Okay, so I wanted to start by reading from Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, before I dive into the rest of the chapter. So starting there, and it should be on the screen as well, but feel free to flip there in a Bible if you want. Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, it says, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So I thought it could be helpful to give a little bit of context to this passage of what is happening. If you weren't aware, the he it was talking about at the beginning was Jesus. And then the woman that's being talked about in this passage is very likely Mary of Bethany, who some of you may be familiar with, some of you may not. She's the sister of Lazarus and also the sister of Martha. And we can tell this because there are parallel texts that are super similar to this story in Matthew 26 and John 12. And it really seems that all three of those are talking about the same event. And then in the John narrative, the woman is identified as Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus. And there is some disagreement of if this truly is Mary of Bethany or not. There's a few conflicting details, but from the research I did, I feel fairly convinced that Mary is the woman in this story. And something for us to be aware of women in general at the time of the New Testament, is that they held a very low place of honor in society. Women in New Testament times were frequently seen as second-class citizens. They weren't allowed to do things like testify in court, which put them in a similar category with people like minors or Gentiles or the deaf or the mute, and also pigeon racers, apparently, is what I learned. And then women were also expected to refrain from interacting with men, just in general, in public, in any way. We even see this in the Bible in John 4 when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman and the disciples are, quote unquote, surprised to find him talking with a woman. So this all gives a picture of the idea that women were viewed as people that didn't belong in society. But despite this, that Mary was in a position of low honor, she went and took this alabaster jar that was very valuable and broke it over Jesus' head. And so it says the alabaster jar was worth over a year's wages. And so if we just took like the minimum wage in Ohio and spread that over a year, that would be about $21,000, which is a lot of money. And it's hard to say if this is like the most accurate equivalent, but nonetheless, this alabaster jar was worth a lot. And not only that, but a lot of commentators think that this jar might have been a family heirloom of some kind. And a lot of us understand this idea, like my mom has this collection of chicken plates that were from her mom that are like hanging up in our kitchen and that she regards as a family heirloom. And I'd imagine that your parents or grandparents might have similar unique heirlooms that have been passed down. So imagine that that heirloom was worth tens of thousands of dollars on top of the sentimental value that comes with it. And this is the value of the jar that Mary broke for Jesus and broke over his head. But Mary didn't decide to break this jar without reason, but the perfume actually has significance for burial. And we don't have to guess what it means when Mary anoints Jesus, because Jesus actually explicitly tells us that she did it to prepare his body for burial. And so this leads us into what I think is the main point of this story, which is that this story presents Mary as this example of great faith. We see that she's an example of faith in two ways. One is that she believes Jesus when he says that he will die, because why else would she be anointing Jesus' body for burial if she didn't believe him in the times that he's been saying he is going to die? And this is a truth that we've seen the male disciples throughout Mark repeatedly struggle to believe, that they've rejected it when Jesus says this, but Mary, on the other hand, believes and accepts Jesus' words. Not only that, but Mary is also willing to sacrifice for Jesus' sake. She sacrifices this item of seemingly immense financial and personal value on Jesus' behalf out of her love for him. And her story is wedged between this account of the chief priests right before this. They decide to kill Jesus. They start making plans to do so. And then right after this story, that plan begins through Judas, who is one of Jesus' disciples, betraying Jesus to the chief priests. And so this presents a stark contrast between the faithfulness of Mary on one hand and the faithlessness of the religious leaders in Judas on the other hand. Not only that, but we also see the contrast here with the disciples from different points of Mark before this chapter when they repeatedly either misunderstand or refuse to believe Jesus saying that he will die, but Mary's actions are showing that she has faith in believing Jesus that he will die. And this contrast continues throughout the rest of Mark 14 as we see example after example of people rejecting or betraying Jesus. And I'm going to fly through a lot of these examples because this chapter is pretty long. It's about 70 verses. But this is a quick summary of how we see people's unfaithfulness in this chapter. And the references will be on the screen as well if you want to follow along with it. And so we see, like I said at the beginning, Mark 14, 1 through 2, the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. They are unwilling to give up their power, so they need to get rid of Jesus. In Mark 14, 10 through 11, Judas betrays Jesus to the Pharisees. He values financial gain over Jesus. Then later in Mark 14, 31, Peter and the other disciples promise to never abandon Jesus, even to the point of death. And we'll see in a second that that doesn't turn out so well. And then in Mark 14, 37 through 42, Peter, James, and John fall asleep while praying with Jesus. Their desire for sleep to fill their physical needs overcomes their desire to be obedient to Jesus. Then in Mark 14, 48 through 50, as Jesus is arrested, the disciples all abandon him, even against their word of that they would stick with him. They value their physical safety over remaining with Jesus. And then in Mark 14, 66 through 72, there's a story of Peter denying Jesus three times, even after he had promised that he would never do so, showing Peter's unfaithfulness to Jesus in that moment. So in the midst of this story of failure after failure of people rejecting and betraying Jesus, there is actually hope in the middle of Mark 14 to be found in Jesus' words at the Passover meal. So I want to read Mark chapter 14, verses 16 through 25 for us. So it says there, "The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So I explained already how betrayal and unfaithfulness are littered throughout this chapter. It's all over. But we also see that Jesus isn't ignorant that these things will happen. We see Jesus talking here of how one of the 12 will betray him. He has full awareness that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And it's not that much of a jump to assume that he's also aware of the other ways that he'll be rejected and betrayed. And I think this can be hard to understand what it would feel like, but even just imagine that you like invited all of your best friends over for an Easter meal a couple weekends ago, and these are like the people that would be in your wedding if you were to get married. And as you're eating together, you know that one of them is actually gonna turn you into the government to be executed when you have done nothing wrong at all, you're completely innocent. Then all the rest of your friends that are there with you are going to abandon you, and they're going to pretend that they never even knew you. Like, if that was me, I would be so mad. Like, at the very least, I would at least try to stop them or confront them. Like, I would do something. And I definitely would not be talking about how I'm willing to sacrifice my life on their behalf. But thankfully, Jesus is very different from me. And I also want you guys to just consider this for yourselves, for you all. Can you think of a time in your life when your closest friends have abandoned or betrayed you? So maybe there's something that comes to mind for that, maybe not. But either way, imagine how great of love it would take to respond to that betrayal by sacrificing your own life for their sakes. So we see here sandwiched in the midst of people's sin and Jesus being rejected by his friends and by his nation, Jesus in his grace and mercy uses the symbolism of the Passover to tell the disciples the significance of his impending death. And I think there are at least two significant ideas that we can draw out of this. And so one idea is Jesus presenting himself as the new Passover lamb. So we see in Mark 14, Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples when he describes how his body and his blood are going to be poured out for many. And you might not know what the Passover is, so if you don't, it's a yearly Jewish celebration in remembrance of when God saved them from Egypt. If you're not familiar with the story, the nation of Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh ruled harshly over them. During this time, God promised to deliver Israel from this slavery, and God performed sign after sign and convinced the Egyptians to set the nation of Israel free. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened every single time, and he refused to release the people of Israel after each sign. But then, in one final act, God says that he will kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt. But to Israel, he gives a way of escaping his judgment. And so we see a little more detail about this in Exodus 12, verses 21 through 28. And it says there, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." So we see here that the blood of the Passover lamb saved Israel from death in Egypt and brought them salvation from their slavery in Egypt. And Israel would then celebrate this each year. So in this story in Mark 14, Jesus is putting himself forward as the new Passover lamb. Just as the Passover lamb's blood marked the people of Israel and it kept them safe from God's judgment in Egypt, so too does Jesus' blood mark those who follow him as saved from God's eternal judgment. And in the midst of betrayal and evil being committed against him, Jesus presents himself as this lamb who will save many people through his death. And Jesus' attitude here, I think, is summed up really well in the book of Romans when it says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But if you're familiar with the story of Exodus, you also know that Israel proceeds to go on and make a covenant with God, and despite that, Israel is continually unfaithful to God. They turn away from him and worship idols repeatedly. And this isn't so dissimilar from what we see in the disciples in this chapter of they are unfaithful to Jesus. But I think this time we have reason to expect things to be different after Jesus' sacrifice, and that is because of the new covenant that Jesus mentions in verse 24 of Mark 14. So we see that Jesus is bringing a new covenant. He mentions it in the passage. But before diving into this, I thought an important question to answer would be, what is a covenant? Because for me, before I started reading the Bible and it gave me reason to figure out what a covenant is, when I read the word, all kinds of different things would come to mind when I thought of the word covenant. So one was that I would actually mix up the word covenant with a convent. So I would just think of this group of nuns who all live in a community, and that is definitely not what it is. Other times, I would just think of like an old-looking scroll. I didn't really have any purpose in my mind of like what the scroll was. Like it really is like the picture, empty scroll. But that's what I would think of, which is at least like a little closer to the truth. And then the last one, which some of you will definitely get, and then some people will be like, what is this? Is that I would think of the aliens from the game Halo, which are called the Covenant. So that's what would come to mind for me a lot. And so none of these are quite what the Bible is talking about. I think a helpful definition of what the Bible means when it talks about a covenant is actually this, which is on the screen. And that's that a covenant is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. And so this idea isn't really that foreign to us. Just think of marriage. So in marriage, a man and a woman make binding promises to remain faithful to one another, and they work together towards some kind of common goal, like honoring God or maybe raising a family. And as Jesus speaks of himself as the Passover lamb, he also says that his blood is the blood of the covenant. So what covenant is he talking about here? In the Old Testament, there are multiple covenants that God makes with his people, but I actually don't think Jesus is referencing any of those. Those covenants have already been made. They don't need to be sealed again by Jesus' blood. Instead, I think Jesus is bringing a new covenant, and this is a covenant that's described in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So it says there, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." So this is a covenant that will be sealed by Jesus' blood. And there are some majorly cool ways that this covenant is different from the covenant that God made with Israel in the book of Exodus. So we see in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, that God says this while he is making the covenant. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But in the covenant in Jeremiah, God says things more like this. He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so we see that the new covenant does not depend on any outside works on our part. There's no level of obedience that can earn forgiveness, because on our own we'll give in to sin, just as we see people doing throughout this chapter. And the incredible thing we see when Jesus mentions the new covenant is that there's no indication of how we hold up our end of the deal. Jesus is saying to them, "As I pour out my life on your behalf, I'm starting a new covenant with you that I will be faithful to uphold." And we can know from other parts of the Bible that the only thing we need to do to hold up our end of the covenant is to believe and trust in Jesus. And so we can see that from places like Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, where it says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So if we trust in Jesus as the Lord of our lives who is raised from the dead, we are forgiven of our sins, we're adopted as God's people, and God gives us the ability to live in holy obedience through writing his law on our hearts. And so to kind of go back and summarize what Jesus is saying here in Mark 14, verses 24 and 25 specifically, Jesus is saying that he's come as the new Passover lamb who will be a perfect sacrifice that covers the totality of people's sins. And after Jesus' sacrifice, there's no need to continue making sacrifices for each sin someone commits. Instead, people need only to look to Jesus with faith, and people will experience forgiveness of all sin and experience salvation from slavery. But Jesus doesn't only provide forgiveness. He also provides a way for people to enter into a new covenantal relationship with God. We're able to be faithful and obedient to his will. We see that through faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit into our bodies to convict us and to help us to faithfully follow Jesus. And if you don't know, the Holy Spirit is actually God. So God himself is dwelling in us and helping us to live holy and faithful lives. And Jesus points his disciples to all of this, even as Jesus is fully aware that he's about to experience some of the worst that humanity has to offer. so we can know that no matter your sin, no matter how far you feel you've strayed from God or ignored God, in looking to Jesus and in believing in who he is and in trusting your life to him in faith, you can experience forgiveness and adoption into God's family. And so we see this truth that sinners are able to be saved by God's mercy and by his love through believing and trusting in him. Yet, even knowing that, we aren't to just continue in sin. We see that it says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" In this chapter of Mark 14, we also find guidance from Jesus on how it is that we can resist sin, because I'm sure we all know this is very challenging. It's hard. So we see Jesus say in 14, verse 38, when he's talking to Peter, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Jesus says this to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane right before Jesus gets arrested. And he's saying this right before Peter is about to fall into the temptation of abandoning Jesus and denying him. And Jesus offers prayer as a way that we can depend on him for strength and that we can receive the strength to resist temptation. We see that when God asks us to resist temptation and sin, he isn't telling us that we need to commit to the grind so that we can live holy lives, and he isn't telling us to work smarter or harder to improve ourselves. Instead, he is offering us his power through the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us the power to resist sin through dependence on him. And this is a huge part of the new covenant that Jesus is talking about. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And as we consider what it can look like for us to rely on Jesus, I think I actually want to return to Mary's example of faithfulness in this chapter, because I think that gives us help on what it looks like to live a life dependent on Jesus that can lead us to holiness. And to give a little more context of Mary's story and who she is, I wanted to read a quick passage about Mary and her sister Martha from Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. So it says there, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" So we see that Martha is bustling around, getting things done. And in our world today, I feel like we would think of Martha as kind of a baller. Like, she's accomplishing tasks, she's making preparations, she's getting stuff done. But that's not actually what Jesus says. Jesus instead praises Mary for choosing what is better, which is to sit at her Lord's feet and to listen to him. And I feel like we can all struggle to do this, to sit at Jesus' feet. And why is it that we can struggle with that? I think there are so many reasons that we may refuse to sit at Jesus' feet. Maybe we don't trust that we're fully forgiven, so in our shame, we feel a need to prove ourselves to God. Or maybe we feel a fear that God won't do what's best for us, so instead we want to take control of the situation. Or maybe in our pride, we think we don't need God. We have everything under control, and God can stay out of it, and he can go pay attention to those other people that need his help. And I think for me, I refuse to sit at Jesus' feet all the time, and honestly, sometimes for every single one of these reasons in a single day. I see that if I want to understand the Bible better, I'll go and read a book about it instead of spending time in prayer, asking God for wisdom. If I'm stressed about an event that I'm going to or planning, I'll think of how I can make it perfect instead of just finding my peace and my identity in Jesus. If I struggle with sin, I'll try to think of every single trick and strategy that I know to modify my behavior instead of asking for the Holy Spirit to sanctify me. Don't get me wrong, these things aren't bad. I think they can be really helpful and good. But when my first response is to depend on myself and what I can do to fix something or to grow as a disciple, I have it all wrong. Instead, I need to turn to Jesus and to sit at his feet so that through faith, God will work in me to grow me into the image of Christ. And we can continue to think of Mary's example because she doesn't just sit at Jesus' feet. As we talked about at the beginning, she was also willing to sacrifice for Jesus' sake. She sat at Jesus' feet on one hand, but then was willing to sacrifice this precious perfume on the other, So as we're in awe of Jesus as the Passover lamb and as the bringer of a new covenant, that should drive us to act in sacrificial obedience to him. And this brought a verse to mind for me from Romans 8, 12 through 13, where it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So as we experience salvation and restoration in Jesus, we have a call to no longer live according to the flesh, but we're not able to do it by our own strength, by buckling down, making it happen. So it's a good thing that we also enter into this new covenant with God where he gives us his Holy Spirit, because it's through dependence on the Spirit that we can resist sin and temptation, and that's how God helps us and sanctifies us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word, and thank you that you have given it to us as a light for our feet, as a guide for us. And I want to thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on our behalf and to bring a new covenant and bring us into relationship with you. I thank you that you make a way for us to be forgiven. I thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to empower us and to give us a way to resist temptation and to experience sanctification through you. I ask that you will transform our lives through your Spirit, that as we go about our day, we can constantly look to you and live in dependence on you. And I pray that you can help us to turn to you in the midst of trials and temptations in our lives. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.